Well, we are wrapping up the series we've been in the last several weeks, The Way of the Wise. We've been talking about wisdom, and we're wrapping that up. And as we end that series today, I want to just talk about two types of wisdom that are available to us. There's wisdom and there's wisdom. Right? So wisdom are the things that seem like a really good idea at the time, but they're really just dumb ideas in disguise, right? Wisdom are the things like, oh, this makes sense. This is a good idea. Everyone else is doing this, so I should do it too. And then later you realize like, ooh, that's a bad idea. So wisdom, or as Rod, our drummer, was telling me earlier, there's a third option, wisdom. So anyway, but it's those things, right? And I don't know about you. I've had lots of those wisdom moments. Several years ago, we had a storm that blew through our property and knocked down some trees. And we had this big ash tree. And about halfway up, it broke and was just kind of leaning over, still attached, like 20 feet in the air. And so I looked at how much it would cost to have a tree trimmer come in. And I saw that. And I'm like, nope. Right? It's wise to save money. I'm just going to do it myself. I got this. Yeah, so as I'm carrying my extension ladder in one hand and my chainsaw in the other hand, I'm walking out to the tree, and my wife gives me one of those looks. It's like, this is a dumb idea. And I'm like, no, it's going to be fine. All I got to do is just one simple cut. You know, it'll be okay. And she's like, I don't want you falling off and hurting yourself. I'm like, babe, safety first, right? And so I pull out a ratchet strap. I feed it through my belt loops. And when I climb to the top of the tree, and I ratchet myself against the tree. Safety first, right? Like you flick the strap, bing, that ought to hold. Yeah, that's not going anywhere. So fire up the chainsaw, 20 feet in the air, just one simple cut, all I have to do. And as I'm cutting, the tree rolls just a little bit and pinches my chainsaw blade. And so I'm like, yanking it. And I'm 20 feet in the air on an extension ladder. I just can't get the leverage to get this chainsaw out. And so I kind of admit defeat and climb down the ladder, and my wife gives me another one of those looks like, I told you so. And I'm like, at least I didn't die. You know, like that ratchet strap held, it's okay. And to this day, that chainsaw sits, just kidding. I finally got it down. It was a lot of effort, a lot of trouble that I didn't need to do. But looking back, it's like, yeah, that was a dumb idea. And I could tell you lots of other stories. That one's kind of funny and slightly embarrassing. I could tell you other wisdom stories that they're actually way more painful and have hurt people I love because of the choices I've made. And all of us, we can have a tendency to make those choices. And that's kind of the first point I want us to all admit, is that we, all of us, we can easily convince ourselves that wisdom is wisdom. Right? We have this incredible ability to rationalize and justify and convince ourselves like, no, this is a good idea. I should do this. We look at the people around us and say, well, they're saying this is a good idea. So like, it probably is a good idea. And we convince ourselves that, no, this is a good thing to do. And then we do it and we look back and realize, ooh, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. We look at the pain that it's caused. We look at the impact that it's had, like, oh, right? So we can easily convince ourselves and blur the lines between wisdom and wisdom. And so today, as we wrap up this series, I just kind of want to hold before us these two paths, these two choices that we have, and say, how do we stay on the way of the wise? How do we stay on that, the way of wisdom, and avoid blurring the lines and convincing ourselves that wisdom is actually wisdom? And so to do that, we're going to jump all throughout the Bible today. And so we're going to read in Deuteronomy. We're going to read in 1 Kings. We're going to read in Matthew and in some letters in the New Testament. And I just want to give a little bit of context for where we're going to be. Because sometimes you jump around the Bible and things kind of get confusing. You're like, not really sure what this is about. So let me give a little bit of context before we dive into Scripture to help us understand where we'll be. The book of Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book in the Old Testament. It takes place as the Israelites are getting ready to enter into the promised land. So the Israelites, God's chosen people, they were in slavery in Egypt, and God brought a man named Moses to free them from slavery. And for 40 years, they wander around in the desert. And during that time, God is shaping them and forming them and giving them commandments to help them know how they are to live as his people. And they get to the edge of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to cross into this promised land. And Moses gathers them together, and he reminds them of the law. He reminds them of who they're called to be. And so Deuteronomy is this retelling of all of this law and all the commands of how the people of Israel are to live before they enter into the promised land. Then 400 some years later is the setting for 1 Kings. And so the Israelites enter into the promised land and they become established and they build a kingdom, and you have King Saul and then King David, and King David's son Solomon takes the throne. And that's the context for 1 Kings. Kind of talking about the reign of Solomon and then these other kings that follow. And then a little less than 1,000 years after that is when you find Jesus in the New Testament. And the Gospel of Matthew is an accounting of his life and his teachings. And then 40 to 60 some years after that are some of the letters in the New Testament that get circulated as these early Jesus followers are trying to figure out, how do we live as followers of Jesus in our world? And so these leaders would write letters back and forth, and the churches passed them around, and it became part of our New Testament. So these two books in the Old Testament, Gospel of Matthew and some letters, that's where we're gonna be today. Just wanted to lay out that context to help kind of wrap your mind around those things. So let's start in 1 Kings with the story of Solomon. And Luke talked about this the other week when Solomon first stepped on the throne, and how Solomon offered all these sacrifices to God. And then one night, God appears to Solomon in a dream. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. It says, that night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, what do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you. Right? So God like lays out this blank check to Solomon. Whatever you want. What do you want? Ask. I'll give it to you. And verse 9 tells us Solomon's response. He says, give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. And the Bible talks about how that is this wisdom that God gives. But this word, when Solomon says, I want an understanding heart, the word for understanding, the Hebrew word, is the word shema. And that literally means to listen. So Solomon's asking for a heart that's going to listen. And it's not just any kind of listen. It's like this listening with an intent to obey. So I'll tell you what Shema is not. Shema is not when I'm talking to my kids while they're playing video games. And they're like, yeah, uh-huh, okay. And then 5 minutes later, they're like, Dad, what did you say? Right? Like they heard me, but they weren't listening. Shema is like you're listening because you want to get every detail, because I want to do that. I want to follow this. I want to obey this. That's a Shema heart, and that's what Solomon asks for. Now, this word Shema is used in other different places throughout the Old Testament, but one of the most well-known places, and maybe one of the most important places, is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's mentioned in verse 4. It says, listen, or Shema, Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. So Moses, right before they enter the promised land, is reminding him. He's like, listen, Shema, Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And that became such an important piece that it became a daily prayer for the Jewish people. It became so important that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Out of all the commandments in the Old Testament, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus refers to that commandment, to this Shema prayer, to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And that is what Solomon is asking for. When God gives him this blank check, whatever you want, Solomon, ask. And Solomon says, I want a Shema heart. I want a heart that's going to listen to you so that I can obey you. I want a heart that's going to follow you with everything I have, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind. And that is a prayer that God will always say yes to. Right? Anytime you pray that prayer, God, give me a Shema heart, God's gonna say yes to that. And so God gives him that and gives him this gift of wisdom. And Solomon reigns as king. And as you read through the account of 1 Kings, it seems like things are going really, really well for Solomon. The kingdom grows to the largest it had ever been and ever will be. the largest extent of the kingdom of Israel under Solomon's reign. There's prosperity for the kingdom. He builds a temple for God. There's people, leaders from all over the world come just to listen to Solomon's wisdom. It seems like things are going really, really well for Solomon. But as we said earlier, each one of us have a propensity to confuse wisdom with wisdom. But surely not Solomon, right? I mean, he's like the wisest person ever. Like he has the Shema heart. Surely Solomon wouldn't blur those two lines, would he? And this is what I love about the Bible, because the Bible is honest and real. And a lot of times, like in our world or in our country, we kind of like elevate, you know, like our founding fathers or people in history, and we celebrate all these amazing good things that they've done, and we kind of like ignore the not so good things that they've done, right? We kind of like cover over some of those things, but not the Bible. The Bible is real and raw and honest. In some of its main characters, it talks about some horrible choices and the ways that they've gone astray. And the same is true with this King Solomon. And what's interesting is you read through this account, it drops some hints along the way. You begin to see some cracks form in Solomon's character. And you can easily miss it. You can easily miss it if you don't know all of Scripture. So before we read the account of Solomon's reign as king, let's jump back to Deuteronomy and remind ourselves of some of these things that Moses commands, because he addresses future kings that may come. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses says, he says, hey, listen, you're about to enter the land the Lord your God has given you. And when you take it over and settle there, you may think we should select a king to rule over us like all the other nations. He says, well, if this happens, be sure to select a king, the man your Lord God chooses. And you must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. And then get this. He says, the king must not build up large stables of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord God told you, you must never return to Egypt. And the king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And the king must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. Right, so Moses gives these warnings, these commands of what a future king is to, how they are to operate. And so then you fast forward to 1 Kings, as the account of Solomon goes, he starts out with this Shema heart. God, give me this heart of understanding. And then it talks about how he builds this temple, and then he builds a palace for himself. And then we see, as kind of years pass, it begins to describe some of these things that Solomon is doing. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, it says, each year Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. And this did not include additional revenue he received from merchants, traders, and the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land. Additional revenue. I think that's probably taxes, right? And then he says, what did he do with this, all this gold and this money? So, well, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold weighing more than 15 pounds. And he made 300 smaller shields of gold weighing 4 pounds. And the king placed these shields in his palace, the forest of Lebanon. Right, so these shields, they had no real use other than just decoration. Like, you couldn't use this shield in warfare. Gold is a really bad metal to make a shield out of because it's soft and so heavy. So, like, there's no use for this other than just, like, displaying his wealth and displaying the gold in his palace. And then it goes on, and it says, then the king made a huge throne decorated with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. And the throne had 6 steps and a rounded back. And there were armrests on both sides of the seat. What a lazy boy this is, right? And it says, no other throne. And it talks about all these lions and these steps. And no other throne in the world could be compared to it. It's like an episode of MTV Cribs, where it's just like showing Solomon's house and all these amazing things in it. It says, and all of Solomon's drinking cups were solid gold, as were the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They were not made of silver, for silver it was considered worthless in Solomon's day. He had so much gold around. And then it says the king had a fleet of trading ships of Tarshish that sailed with Hiram's fleet. And once every 3 years they returned loaded with gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. And you know you've made it when you have the apes and peacocks, right? Like, when I was a kid, I thought rich people had cable TV. I didn't even know there was an apes and peacocks level. So that's a new, it's something to achieve, you know, a new goal, right? And you can read through that and you think, like, wow, Solomon was this really awesome, impressive dude that had all this money. But when you hold it in light with what Moses said in Deuteronomy, that a king should not build up all of this wealth for himself. And all of the descriptions of wealth, who were they directed towards? Gold shields hanging in Solomon's palace, this amazing throne that Solomon sat on, these gold cups and gold utensils that Solomon ate with. All of this wealth was directed for him and his benefit. And then the account of his life continues. Verse 26, it says that Solomon built up a huge force of chariots and horses. Now, in Old Testament times, chariots and horses would be like tanks and aircraft carriers and nuclear missiles. It was about military power, right? Military power. That was the equipment of warfare in Solomon's day. And he had all of these chariots and horses. Said he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. And he stationed some of them in the chariot cities. Like he had whole cities just to store his arsenal. He had these chariot cities. And then verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Well, I thought in Deuteronomy, Moses said that a king shouldn't accumulate all these horses, especially not from Egypt. Interesting. And then the account continues, 1 Kings 11. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab and Ammon, Edom, Sidon, from among the Hittites. And the Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Get this. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 700 wives. I have to wonder, like, the Bible said Solomon loved them, but I'm like, did he really? Like, did he know all of their names? Like, did he know all the anniversary dates? You know, like, sometimes even I have one wife, and I'm like, when did we get married? What was the date? Right? I don't know if that was really, like, real love. But Solomon insisted on having these. And so you have piles of gold. You have hundreds of women, thousands of chariots, gold, women, chariots, money, sex, power. And if there's ever three things that cause us to make dumb decisions, if there's ever three things that cause us to lose sight of wisdom and try to make compromises so that we could get these things, it's money, sex, and power, isn't it? It's amazing to me how some ancient document can be so relevant today. And so, what was the outcome for Solomon out of all these just little decisions he's made? 1 Kings 11, verse 4. Said, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Solomon started with a Shema heart. He asked, give me an understanding heart. Give me a heart that listens, that I can love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But yet at the end of his life, you see that his heart turns from God. How do you go from a Shema heart to a heart that's turned from God? Small decision after small decision after small decision. Compromise after compromise after compromise. And I think from Solomon we learn when it comes to wisdom, we have to beware of the creep of compromise. That you justify one small little decision. It's not a big deal. Everyone else around me is making this decision. It's fine. And then you justify another small decision. Look, it's not that big of a deal. Like, look what it's going to get me. Look what it's going to accomplish. And then you make another little compromise and another little compromise. And before you know it, you look back and you say, man, how did I get here? The slow creep of compromise. And compromise always has a cost. It always costs us something. But more importantly, compromise costs the people around us. And our compromises can hurt the people we care about the most. You look at Solomon's life. And we see that after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. And we get a glimpse that things were not all peachy in Solomon's kingdom. So 1 Kings continues in 1 Kings 12. Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes the throne. It says in verse 3, the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father, talking about Solomon, your father put a heavy yoke on us. So things weren't all great for everyone in the kingdom of Israel. Things might have been great for Solomon and all of his life of luxury and all of his wealth. But when somebody lives at that level of luxury and opulence, it always comes at the cost of somebody else. And the people of his kingdom were saying, that was a heavy yoke on us. All the work we had to do, all the taxes we had to give, everything we had to put that Solomon used for himself was a heavy yoke. And they're looking to Solomon's son and they're asking him, go a different direction. Don't continue in the way of your father, right? And so they kind of challenge him. They say, lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us and we will serve you. But what does Rehoboam do? A few verses later, verse 13. It says, Rehoboam answered the people harshly. He rejected the advice given to him by the elders, and he followed the advice of young men. And he said, well, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. In other words, Rehoboam's saying, I'm just going to continue the way that my father lived at the end of his life, and I'm going to make it even harder for you. Put this heavy yoke on the people. And so compromise always costs something. Now, fast forward some a little less than 1,000 years later, and the Jewish people were under another heavy yoke of the Roman Empire. And Jesus gives this teaching, Matthew 11:29. He says, Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear, and my burden is light. And Jesus is saying a lot of things with this teaching, but I have to wonder if in his mind he has Solomon. And the way that Solomon reigned as a king and ended his reign, putting this heavy yoke on the people. And Jesus is saying, hey, come to me, take my yoke. That Solomon, this guy that was supposed to be the wisest guy, and he didn't cut it. Solomon took this incredible gift and blessing that God gave him, and he turned it and he used it for himself at the expense of the people around him. And Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I'm not that. Come to me and you'll find that my yoke is light and my burden is easy, and I will give you rest. And so Jesus comes as another king who gives a light yoke. Jesus comes, he places himself in the place of wisdom to say Solomon's wisdom failed, but let me show the real way of wisdom. And so when you kind of hold those two, you hold Solomon and Jesus together, you see this. This is a point in your bulletin. I think Solomon is wisdom's warning, but Jesus is wisdom's way. That so often, you know, we can kind of like hold up Solomon and we take this one snapshot of his life and like, we should be like Solomon, he should seek wisdom. But when you look at the whole story of Solomon, Solomon's story is a warning to not lose the way of wisdom, to not give compromise after compromise after compromise. But Jesus is wisdom's way. Jesus is the focal point of wisdom. And the challenge is, are you going to follow another one of Jesus' teachings? He said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind. Are you going to have a Shema heart towards Jesus, the way of the wise? And so we've been calling this series The Way of the Wise. And the way, like big picture, the way is Jesus. He is wisdom itself. And the challenge for us, as we try to follow Jesus and we try to give all of our heart to him and live in this way of wisdom, the challenge for us is that it's going to be blurred with all these other messages, right? We have this godly wisdom, this path, the way of the wise, but then there's worldly wisdom, things that our culture holds up as like This is wise. And often those two don't compute. Often those two are in conflict. And one looks foolish to the other. And so the question is, how do I know? I'm at a decision point. How do I know what is the way of the wise? How do I know what godly wisdom is? Well, the good news is Scripture tells us. It defines godly wisdom for us. James, possibly the half-brother of Jesus, writes this letter and he talks about this godly wisdom. And he talks about how there's like selfish ambition and jealousy, and he contrasts that with this godly wisdom, James 3:17. He says, wisdom from above, this godly wisdom, listen to how he describes it. It's first of all pure. It's also peace-loving. It's gentle at all times. It's willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy. It's full of the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism. It's always sincere. You want to know, what is godly wisdom? Well, you have kind of a filter to look at and say, okay, is this decision, like, is this thing that I think I'm trying to justify and say, like, oh, I should be able to do this. Is it peace-loving? Is it gentle? Is it sincere? Is it full of mercy? Is it willing to yield to others? Or is it, like, self-focused about me? Right? You see that juxtaposition. And the challenge for us as followers of Jesus, we are called to walk in the way of Jesus. We're called to walk in the way of this godly wisdom. And the challenge is we have all these messages around us of this worldly wisdom. And we're being discipled by news media and social media and influencers and all these political leaders that hold up a different kind of wisdom. And they look at that godly wisdom and they say, that's stupid. Why would you yield to others? You can't get ahead in life if you're constantly yielding to others. That's dumb. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you show mercy to somebody that doesn't deserve it? That's weakness. That doesn't make sense. Why are you trying to be faithful? Like, you should just do whatever it takes to get ahead, where the ends justify the means. And we have all these influencers and all these leaders in our world that are holding up this godly wisdom. And it's so tempting to pursue that and be convinced by that. But we are called to follow the way of Jesus. Godly wisdom. And we're told what it is like. And I know you read through that and you still may think in your head, like, man, okay, Brent, whatever. Like, that's all like religious mumbo jumbo. But like in real life, when the rubber hits the road, like, you got to be willing to make these hard decisions. You got to be willing to be a cutthroat. You got to be willing to do these tough things. Like, that's real wisdom. Well, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 1 about how people in the world think the wisdom of God is foolish. And it won't ever make sense. Paul says this in verse 18. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed to destruction. Well, what's the message of the cross? The message of the cross is that Jesus, though he was perfect, was willing to die on the cross for us. Jesus was willing to yield to others. That Jesus, though he could have called an army of angels to come down and rescue him and wipe out the Roman Empire, he sought peace. That Jesus, when we didn't deserve it, was willing to give himself. He was willing to offer mercy. The message of the cross is this godly wisdom that James was describing. This message of the cross is sacrificial love. Jesus was willing to give himself for us when we didn't deserve it. And that seems foolish to the world. It's contrary to all the ways of the world. But it's godly wisdom. But listen to what Paul says. It's foolish to those headed for destruction. But we who are being saved, we know it's the very power of God. The message of the cross, sacrificial love, this godly wisdom, mercy and peace, and being willing to yield to others and being gentle, that is the very power of God. And he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah. He says, as the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. But he's used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the message of the cross, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, it's open to everybody. Listen, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God and the message of the cross. And this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. It's totally counterintuitive, totally countercultural, but that is the way of Jesus. You look at all of Jesus' teachings, and none of them make sense to worldly wisdom. To love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to give the shirt off your back, to forgive those who have offended you. That doesn't make sense at all to worldly wisdom. But the way of Jesus is where the real power of God resides. See, the way of the world, the wisdom of the world, is about kind of forcing power over and forcing people to do things. And you can make people do what you want with worldly wisdom, but you will never change their heart. The reason godly wisdom is so powerful is because it transforms us from the inside out. That godly wisdom, when you understand the sacrifice that Christ has done for you, the love that he has for you, the mercy that he's willing to offer you, it softens your heart. It transforms your heart from the inside out. And that is what really changes the world. And that's where real power and real wisdom rests. That's the godly wisdom that we're called to step in line with. And yet it's so easy to get enticed and confused by this worldly wisdom and begin to operate in these kind of ways. But the way of Jesus is different. And here's what the godly wisdom, here's what the message of the cross accomplished. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians verse 30. He says, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him, talking about Jesus, God made Jesus to be wisdom itself. And Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. That message of the cross, that sacrificial love, it transforms the world. And what Christ did unites us with God. It changes our future. And he says that he made Christ to be wisdom itself. So in this series, as we've been talking about the way of the wise, what is the way of the wise? Well, it's Jesus. And one of the dangers when we talk about wisdom is we can think of wisdom just as like practical advice. And my fear coming out of this series is that we've boiled wisdom down. I don't want you to think wisdom is just practical advice to have a better life. Like, oh, you know, like a penny saved is a penny earned. You know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You know, don't pee into the wind. You'll have wet legs. And we think that wisdom is just practical advice to make our lives better. And listen, there is an application of that. But the bigger picture that scripture is trying to communicate is that wisdom isn't just practical advice. Wisdom is Jesus himself. And when you pursue the way of the wise, you're pursuing Jesus. And my prayer for every one of us is that we can have a Shema heart, that we seek after Jesus with all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might. And as you do that, you will discover wisdom. You will discover who you were truly created to be. You will discover your purpose and your role in this life. You will find that you finally fit into the direction of the universe because you're in harmony with the creator of the universe. The way of the wise. So may we continue in wisdom's way with a Shema heart for Jesus. It's where true wisdom is discovered. And there will be times when you miss it. There'll be times where you'll take worldly wisdom. There's gonna be times where you do the wisdom kind of things. And the beauty of the gospel is that there's forgiveness and mercy and grace. And you can step back into the way of the wise and begin to find life again. So as we wrap up our time together, we're gonna have a time of prayer. As we dismissed, you might have an opportunity to come up and pray. And so there'll be staff and elders and deacons up front. And my challenge to you is, if there's something heavy on your heart, come up, have them pray for you. If you're at a decision fork and you say, man, I wanna make the wise decision here, come up. James says that if we ask for wisdom, God will give that to us. And so come up and pray for wisdom. Or maybe for you, it's a time, it's a realization to say, I need to recalibrate the direction of my life. And I've been on this path for too long. I wanna get back on the path towards Jesus. I wanna have this Shema heart. I can love Jesus with all that I am, with all that I am and all that I have. And so the invitation will be up front for you to pray as we dismiss. And so I'm gonna pray, and as I'm praying, the prayer folks can come up front and we'll have that opportunity to respond. Jesus, thank you. And I wanna say thank you for your word, that somehow this ancient document is so relevant to our lives today. And there's truth that we can learn from it. And God, I pray more than just learning the truth, that we put it into practice. Luke's done such a great job reminding us that wisdom is truth applied to our lives. And so God, help us live this out in small decision after small decision after small decision. And Jesus, continue to lead us towards you. And Holy Spirit, empower us to have a Shema heart, to listen to you and to follow you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all our strength, and all of our mind. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So like Pastor Brent said, there's going to be several of us here at the front ready to pray with you. And we just invite you to come forward if you'd like prayer. And then also don't forget tonight, 6:45, we'd love to have you guys join us for a night of worship. Thank you so much.